Welcome. If you're a visitor, we're so glad you're here, and I just thank God that you're with us. And I had a great week. If you were here on Easter, you know why I had a great week. Jonathan and I divvied up this week all the names of the people who committed their lives to Christ on Easter. And we spent the week emailing them and calling them, setting up appointments. I called about 10 people who want to be baptized because of a commitment they made to Christ or because the Lord is moving in their lives. Our little baptism service is going to be crazy. There's like already about 30 people who want to be baptized. We're going to need to rent like an Olympic-sized pool and just every pastor we've got, we're going to put them in there and just get it done. No, that's not. And so I had a great week, and I was reminded of the power of the resurrection. And that was just a huge theme in my life this week. We talked about it on Easter, this power that would raise Christ from the dead, and then seeing the power of the resurrection at work in people's lives as they respond to the gospel and they realize, I need to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. That's powerful. And it was amazing. And this morning, what I hope to accomplish is that you and I would leave with a better understanding of what the resurrection means for us as we walk out the door. And how does the power of the resurrection impact our lives and change how we should live? Because Easter is the pinnacle of everything we celebrate as Christians. And it should be. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is the single most impacting, powerful event in the history of the world. But the thing that I think we need to understand this morning is that Easter is not the end of the story. Easter is just the beginning. Easter is the starting point. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation from which God is going to tell the rest of redemptive history. The story that God is telling starts with Easter. And so I think we can learn a lot by looking at what the risen Christ did and said after the resurrection. I mean, what was the number one agenda item for the risen Christ? What was the number one thing on his mind? And you know what? I'm just going to tell you right now and get it over with. This is everything I'm going to preach about. So if you fall asleep, you don't have to worry because you'll know what the sermon was about. It's this: building his kingdom. And what I'm going to tell you this morning is that the fate of the kingdom of God lies in the hands of a very unlikely bunch of people. You and me. So we got to pray. So will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for bluegrass worship. Boy, oh boy. And thank you, Father, for the reminder of how deeply you love us. A love that would cause you to insert yourself into a broken world to suffer and die and to be resurrected. Our prayer this morning is that your word would be illuminated in our lives, that we would be mobilized, that we would be changed, that we would understand in a deeper way who we are in you and what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for our lives. And we ask it in faith, Lord Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Grab your Bible and let's open to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." I like that. It's like, I'm out. "Now I've told you." Got a 2 o'clock tea time and you guys were a little late, but. Verse 8. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" And in this little account of the resurrection, we already see, although you may have never noticed this, what's going on in the mind of Christ. Have you noticed that two times the disciples are instructed to go where? Where? Galilee. That's weird. I think that's weird. If you would think that Jesus, the risen Christ, if he were going to sort of make his grand appearance, he'd make it in Jerusalem, right? Sort of the epicenter of religion. I mean, if Jesus really wanted to kick off this movement of Christianity with a bang, you'd think he'd do it in Jerusalem. But for some reason, he tells his disciples to meet him in Galilee. And right away, there's a theme being built here. It's built throughout Matthew, and really it's built throughout the entire Bible. And it's this: the kingdom of God is not just for the Jews. The kingdom of God is for all people, the Gentiles. Flip back in Matthew to chapter 4 real quick. Matthew 4, verse 12. And Matthew's account of sort of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Matthew says in verse 12, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee," there it is again, "leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Isaiah knew. Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross would be for all people, all nations, all tribes. And so we hear this, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the reason it was called that is because during the captivity, when the Assyrians came and removed all the Jews and they made a move to Assyria, they decided to send Gentile people into Galilee to take over the land, to take over the farms and the sheep. So you have all these people who don't love Yahweh living in Galilee, and so Galilee became known among Hebrew people sort of contemptuously as Galilee of the Gentiles. And here's Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, saying, "I am risen and I want my disciples to meet me in Galilee." And this is the beginning of our understanding of the primary hope, mission, purpose of the risen Christ. Look again at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What is the number one item on the agenda of the risen Christ? It's a mission. A mission to build his kingdom. A mission to make disciples. And here's Christ, the risen Lord, who's been announcing the kingdom of God throughout his earthly ministry, and he's literally just taken off the grave clothes, and he's standing in front of these 11 ragtag disciples, and he says, I'm handing the baton to you. I'm turning over the mission of the kingdom of God to you. Go and make disciples. You, my disciples, go and reproduce yourselves. This is scary. This is unbelievable. And I think it goes to the very understanding of who we are as followers of Christ. I think in order to understand this, we even need to take a look at who we are as disciples of Jesus. Flip one page forward to the book of Mark. Mark 1, verse 16. Do you remember when Jesus chose the first disciples? And the Bible says in Mark 1 that Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to two guys named Simon and Andrew. And they're brothers. And they're fishermen. And he walks up to them and he says, come and follow me. Be my disciples. Come and follow me. Now notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say, come and follow me and I will teach you how to pray. Come and follow me and I'll teach you how to run church in Lake Oswego. Come follow me, I'll teach you how to lead a small group or have a quiet time. Now all of those things are good. Don't misunderstand me. My point is, when Jesus Christ called his disciples, he very intentionally said, come follow me because I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. It's like the bookends of the New Testament, the beginning and the end of the ministry of Christ. And it begins with, come follow me, I'm going to teach you how to fish. And it ends with, now go and fish. And everything in between is like the school of Jesus Christ. But this is so profound because this means that the disciples from day one, when they understood their relationship with Jesus Christ, they saw it through a lens of we are learning how to make disciples. So Jesus comes walking down the lake and he comes up to him and he says, come follow me. And they drop everything. They just drop their nets. I mean, that just is weird to me. I don't get it. It's just bizarre. I don't understand why somebody would do that. Until I started to learn a little bit about what it meant to be a disciple in first century Palestine. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi living in a first century Jewish world. And the Jews believed that God had spoken to Moses, their greatest prophet, and he gave them the first five books of the Bible. We just spent the last year and a half studying two of them, right? Genesis and Exodus. And the Jews called the first five books of the Bible the Torah, which means instruction or teaching or the way. And the Torah became the most important thing in Jewish culture. It was the absolute center of everything they were as a people. And it was the foundation of their entire educational system. So when a little kid became 6 years old, they went off to Jewish school and they were taught by a Jewish rabbi and they were taught Torah. And sort of the first level of Jewish school was called Beit Sarah. And you went to Beit Sarah when you were six and you were in Beit Sarah till you were 10. And these little Jewish kids in Beit Sarah memorized Torah. They memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. I have a 7-year-old who knows the lines to the Lion King movie. Right? Here's 10-year-old kids who have the first 5 books of the Hebrew Scriptures completely memorized. Now, after Beit Sarah, some of the kids who maybe didn't quite cut it moved on, and they learned the family trade. They became fishermen, or they went out and they tended the flocks. But the kids who were bright and the kids who were sharp went on to the next level of Jewish education called Beit Talmud. And in Beit Talmud, they memorized the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, memorized by the age of 14. Now, by this point, actually, most kids were not in school anymore. Almost all of them had left school because they couldn't cut it, and they took over the family trade. But the best of the best of the best moved on to the next level. And in the next level, called Beit Midrash, a young Jewish kid would go to a rabbi and apply to be his disciple. He would apply to follow this disciple around. And it was not about learning what the disciple knew, learning all of the teachings of the disciple. It was about learning to become like your disciple. And they would have to apply to do this. And so the rabbi would sit with this 14-year-old kid across from him, and he would grill him and interview him and prod him and ask him questions about Torah, because the rabbi wanted to know, can this kid cut it? Can this kid become like me? Is this kid worthy to be my disciple? And a lot of times they'd say, no, you know, I recommend you go back to your family and become a fisherman. But if you were the best of the best of the best, the rabbi would say, come, follow me and be my disciple. Learn to be like me. There was an old Jewish blessing, and they would say, may the dust of your rabbi be all over your face, because you would follow in so closely behind your rabbi, trying to be like them. And so here comes Jesus Christ down the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Simon and Andrew, and they're casting their nets into the sea, which means they're not disciples of a rabbi, which means they're not the best of the best. And Jesus says, come, follow me. And do you know what that means? It means Jesus was saying, I believe you could become like me. We talk all the time in Christianity about how I need to believe in Jesus. I need to have faith in Jesus. But did you know that Jesus actually believes in you? That's the point. And so on the day of the Great Commission, here is the risen Christ, the great rabbi, standing in front of a bunch of incompetent, uneducated, unfaithful, completely unworthy nobodies. And he's saying, here is the baton, here is the mission. It rises and falls on you, and I believe in you. Now go. This is so important, because in Christianity, we have made evangelism about being a pastor or about being a professional missionary, or if you really want to spiritualize it, we've made it about having the gift of evangelism. I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, so I'm not ever going to share my faith with anybody. Sorry. Disciples of Jesus Christ make disciples. God, for whatever reason, in his infinite wisdom, has decided to put the greatest kingdom-building mission of all time into our hands, because he believes in us. Now, look again at Matthew real quick. Because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore. And in seminary, we're really nerdy in seminary, and we always say, see, that therefore is there for a reason, right? Sorry, that was horrible. Therefore, here's the point. Here's the first theme that I want to talk about as we talk about the fact that God has put this mission into our hands, you and me, a bunch of nobodies, right? And it's this. If we're going to carry this thing out, if we're going to be disciples of Christ who make disciples, we're going to need every bit of that authority and power of Christ that we can get our hands on, right? Because Jesus knows we're inadequate. He knew they were inadequate. They were inadequate. And so Jesus said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. I have. I'm the one who rose from the dead. I'm the one who came down and humbled myself and took on flesh like a human and allowed myself to be spat upon, humiliated, and crucified. And because of that, my Father has elevated me to the highest status. I have been given authority over all of heaven and earth. Now you go and make disciples. And surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. It's like Jesus is saying, you need this. That's the whole point. It's not about being Billy Graham. It's not about you and I being adequate. In fact, hopefully you feel inadequate. You should. You should not feel adequate. That's the point. If we were adequate and we went out and did it, we would receive glory. It's because we're inadequate and then we walk out in faith and we obey Christ that His strength is shown in our weakness and He receives glory. And when God calls us to do something that we can't do, He always shows up in His presence and gives us the ability to do it. Let's keep reading. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. The word go here in the Greek is actually, it's the Greek word paruthentes. And paruthentes is actually a participle which would not directly be translated go. It would actually directly be translated as you go or going, which is significant. It's like, as you go, make disciples. The imperative is make disciples. But there's something really significant here, and it's this. Jesus assumed that His disciples would go. It was not a question. Jesus assumed that His disciples would spread out over all the earth, into every region, every town, every neighborhood, every office, school, cubicle, nook, and cranny. And as they went, they would make disciples. Now, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to make ourselves go sometimes. We are. We need to go to El Salvador. We need to go to Africa. We need to go downtown and serve in the hotel ministry. But the second theme in the lives of you and I, the disciple makers of God, is this. Jesus knows that you're already exactly where you need to be to make disciples. The mission field is wherever you are at. There are lost people who need to know about Christ wherever you are. They live in your neighborhood. They live next door. They work next to you. They sit across from you at the dinner table, and they're dying to hear about Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that we would spread out and that we would find ourselves at the intersection of hurt and hope. Remember that? He knew it. It was not a question. And this is where I've become convinced that the Great Commission and the Greatest Commandment go hand in hand. Remember the Greatest Commandment? Love God with everything you've got, and then love your neighbor. And we talk about that all the time. But the question that I like to ask is, do you really love your neighbor? I mean, really. Do you love your neighbor? Do you know your neighbor's names? Do you ever pray for your neighbors? You ever walk over and talk to them? You ever loan them the lawnmower or something? Guy and Pastor John, the worship pastor, and I went to this conference. There was a guy who wrote a book called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And this is a pastor down in Santa Cruz named Dan Kimball. And Kimball basically got this idea. He was going to take a video camera and a microphone, and he went to this really liberal college in Santa Cruz called the University of California, Santa Cruz. And he... And he walked up there with his mic and his camera, and he asked the students, he asked a bunch of students, three questions. The first question he asked was, what do you think about Jesus? And then he walked around. And when he asked that question, kids would light up, and they'd be like, I love Jesus. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time. I want to be like Jesus. I think Jesus was the most wise whatever ever. Okay, and they just lit up. Now, okay, yes, granted, maybe they've never even read the New Testament. They have no idea what Jesus actually did or said. But the point is, they were open to Jesus. Well, then Dan asked them, what do you think of Christians in the church? Oh, man. Oh, the church. They have totally messed up Jesus. I mean, all that stuff about love, the church didn't get it. I mean, they have totally destroyed the teachings of Jesus. Right? Classic. And then Dan asked them a third question. Do you know any Christians? Well, no, I don't know any Christians. I mean, you know, no. Maybe a couple of them did. Now that's scary. And then this pastor, Dan Kimball, in a room this big full of full-time pastors and ministers said, how many of you have hung out with a non-Christian this week? And there was like, oh, like a groan, like, ugh. I was too busy, you know, preparing my sermon or whatever. And he was like, now let me ask you, do you think that there are a lot of people out there who don't know any Christians? Or do you think there are a lot of people out there who actually know some Christians, but they don't know that they're Christians? And that's scary, because then I go, what are they getting their perception of Christianity? From televangelists, you know, CNN, or like pictures in the Oregonian of people with signs that say God hates gays? Is that where they're getting their perception of Christ? See, I want them to get their perception of Jesus Christ from Carolyn Clark or Chris Dunning or Linda Strager or Scott and Julie Spears. I want them to get their perception of Christians from you. Not because you're adequate. You're not. That's the point. The point is that Jesus Christ lives in your inadequacy and he wants to shine out of you. I want people to get their perception of Christianity from Keith and Cece Harris. Do you know Keith and Cece? They go to the 11 o'clock. On Friday, I had coffee with a guy named Chris. And 1 month ago, Chris walked forward at Green Tree at the 11 o'clock and committed his life to Jesus. So I called Chris and we're meeting and I was telling him, like, tell me your story, like what happened, you know? And he was like, well, I work with these wackos named Keith and Cece Harris. And they're like the most joyful, loving, just hug me all the time people I've ever met in my life. And he's like, my life was falling apart and Cece kept inviting me to church and I was like, fine, I'll come. And Chris commits his life to Jesus because Jesus believes in you and he knew that you would find yourself everywhere and that as you went, you'd make disciples. Let's just read the last phrase. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Remember, these are the disciples. They got it. They understood. They had the dust of Christ on them. And now he's saying, now go and reproduce yourself. And this is the third theme. I want you to write this down if you've got a pen. Because God has put the mission of building his kingdom into the hands of a bunch of nobodies. And here is the point. In order to make disciples, it takes one to make one. Write that down. It takes one to make one. You can't give away something that you don't experience yourself. So first, follow hard after Jesus. Love Jesus with everything you have. Love him so much that when you're done loving him, you can't help but love people around you. Because you know how much they need to love Jesus too. If you've not been baptized, get baptized. Make a public profession of what you believe in Christ. Even if we have to baptize 80 people, we'll do it. If you've not been baptized, get baptized. And then encourage people to get baptized as well. Study the scriptures. Know what Jesus said. And then obey it. And then share that with other people. And wherever you're at, as you're living and loving and following hard after Jesus, bring people along with you. Give it away. Pray. Right now, I know their names have come up in your head. People you know, that neighbor, you're like, oh, I really do not like her. Ah, but I've got to pray for her, and I should probably go over there and talk to her. Pray for her. Ask the Holy Spirit for an opportunity to share your faith. You know, you don't have to walk around with the four spiritual laws in your back pocket. It's more than that. It's just actually caring and loving people around you and praying every day that God would give you an opportunity in their lives. That is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So go. Make disciples. Let me pray. Lord, we honor you. You, Lord Jesus, are the only one in the universe, in the history of the world, who is worthy of our honor and our praise because you were slain. You died, you were resurrected, and we want to be your disciples. We want to take up our crosses and follow you today. We want to lay down everything to follow you. We want to be just like you, Jesus. And the crazy thing is you actually believe we can do it. And so give us strength. Give us wisdom. Be with us, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would have hearts that break for people around us who don't know you. I pray we would love our neighbors because we love you. So be with us, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your Son's powerful name. Amen.